And you guys are good. You have this down. I stand up here for 5 minutes, usually trying to get people to sit down. This is great. All right. I'm going to get right into this. Open your Bibles to 2 Corinthians chapter 10. Excuse me, 12. 2 Corinthians 12. Don't turn to 10. 2 Corinthians 12. And I'm going to read our text, which will be found in the first 10 verses, and then I will pray. Follow along with me. This is God's word. I must go on boasting, though there is nothing to be gained by it. I will go on to visions and revelations of the Lord. I know a man in Christ who 14 years ago was caught up into the third heaven, whether in the body or out of the body, I do not know, God knows. And I know that this man was caught up into paradise, whether in the body or out of the body, I do not know, God knows. And he heard things that cannot be told, which man may not utter. On behalf of this man, I will boast, but on my own behalf, I will not boast except of my weaknesses. Though if I should wish to boast, I would not be a fool, for I would be speaking the truth, but I refrain from it so that no one may think more of me than he sees in me or hears from me. So to keep me from being conceited because of the surpassing greatness of the revelations, a thorn was given me in the flesh, a messenger of Satan to harass me, to keep me from becoming conceited. 3 times I pleaded with the Lord about this, that it should leave me. But he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, I will boast all the more gladly of my weaknesses, so that the power of Christ may rest upon me. For the sake of Christ, then, I am content with weaknesses, insults, hardships, persecutions, and calamities. For when I am weak, then I am strong. This is God's word. Join me in prayer. Lord, now as we turn to this moment where your word is being re-spoken back to us, I pray that you would fill every one of us with your spirit. Give us eyes to see and ears to hear, and let us receive with meekness the implanted word which is able to save our souls. Help your speaker, help your listener, and may we all be changed by your grace as we listen. In Jesus' name I pray, amen. I think perhaps that one of my favorite genres of movie is the war film. That's not because I necessarily like war as war is, but I think it's because as a child, I would often go into the living room and I would catch my dad watching old World War II documentaries. You know, the black and white fuzzy documentaries that were used to be shown on the History Channel back when the History Channel actually showed history. And I would come into the room and he would be watching this, and so I'd sit down with him and I'd watch it. And I can remember as a younger boy wondering why he would sit and watch these images. And the more I sat and the more I watched, the more I began to understand his like. He just, for some reason, he just, the whole idea of World War II and then the Civil War and other kinds of history were just appealing to him. I guess he likes history, and so do I. And so as I got older and as I became a young teenager, I can remember the first time sitting down with Dad and watching, I probably walked into him watching it again, watching the movie Patton, starring George C. Scott. Patton, I think, in my opinion, is one of the best war films ever created, if not the best. I think it won something like 7 Academy Awards, by far George C. Scott's best role. But if you've seen the movie, or if you know anything about George S. Patton, the man was very well versed in military history. In fact, Patton in the movie is often quoting scenes or historical events that happened or certain war heroes. And so at the end of the movie, if you've seen the movie, I don't think I'm giving anything away here too much, if you know history. But at the end of the movie, George C. Scott's walking his little white bull terrier across the field as he's been relieved from command of the Third Army. And he's recounting back to the old Roman generals who had come home from a great military victory and be going through the streets in a military parade. And he says this. This is the last words in the movie. The conqueror rode in a triumphal chariot, the dazed prisoners walking in chains before him. Sometimes his children, robed in white, stood with him in the chariot or rode the trace horses. A slave stood behind the conqueror, holding a golden crown and whispering in his ear a warning that all glory is fleeting. Historical records show that something like this actually did happen when Roman generals would come home from war, and they would have parades, and there would really be a slave or someone in the chariot. But the actual words that were spoken, at least historical records show, were in Latin, hominem te memento, remember that you are a man. See, the ancient Romans understood something that we so often in this modern culture forget. They knew that arrogant pride, hubris, is dangerous. These great victories that they would have would cause pride inside of them, and it would be only a matter of time before they were brought down low. So a slave was ordered to stand there and remind that general of his mortality. In the passage today, the Apostle Paul recounts a story, an experience that he had, that had the potential to produce in him hubris or arrogant pride or spiritual pride, because of the danger that pride posed to Paul and to his life in ministry. God sent Paul a messenger of his own, a thorn, Paul says, to remind him, as it were, to whisper in his ear, Paul, remember that you are just a man. Today, our problem is that we are no different than those generals. We are no different than Paul. None of us in this room are exempt from spiritual pride. I think God wants to show us in this text that those who have been especially dealing with a thorn, that thorn is a reminder of our mortality. But I also believe that God wants to show us through this text that the thorns that remind us of our weaknesses are actually sent by God. To reveal Christ as our strength. And as we understand this paradox, that weakness is a gift from God, God will hopefully open us to greater joy and hopefully greater usefulness for the gospel. So with that, good water, let's get into it. Now, this passage is considered by some to be the pinnacle of Paul's letter here, the second letter to the Corinthians. It's a passage that you are probably well familiar with. And as you know, because you have recently gone through in the last year a study in 1 Corinthians, the church at Corinth was one of Paul's most challenging churches to care for, to be sure. Of all the churches that Paul cared for, this church was one that wore their sins on their sleeve, perhaps, more than other churches. Paul planted this church in about 50 AD, and at the time of the writing of this letter, it's about 6 years later. And there are a number of reasons why he wrote this particular letter, but Paul's biggest concern for this church is shown in really throughout the letter, but this second part of the letter. He says in chapter 11 what the nature of what his concern is. See, there were these false teachers that had infiltrated the church there, super apostles. Paul calls them, with quotes around it, super apostles have infiltrated the church there in Corinth. And Paul is concerned. He's concerned because these teachers are preaching a different gospel than the one that Paul preached to them. These men are big on their appearances. They love to boast about how spiritual they are and how godly they are and the experiences that they have had. And while they do so, they're actually pointing fingers at Paul and accusing him and his ministry of not being very spiritual. They're accusing Paul of being a weak man. And so as a result, the church is beginning to eye Paul with suspicion. So Paul writes this to defend his ministry, not because he's so much concerned about himself as he is concerned about the integrity of the true gospel being upheld among this church. And so to kind of help us study this today, we're going to look at this under three headings. Number one, Paul's revelation, verses 1 to 6. Paul's affliction, verses 7 through 8. And Paul's conclusion, and verses 9 through 10. So let's begin by looking at Paul's revelation, first six verses. Now again, Paul is being forced to write what he's writing because these super apostles are using their own spiritual experiences as a platform for their own self-elevation. Their experiences, they say, are proof of their godliness. Paul, on the other hand, says, I want you, dear church, to see how foolish it really is to boast about your own spiritual experiences, especially as a proof of your calling. And so to do so, Paul kind of plays their game by showing them, by doing a little boasting himself, so to speak, about his own visions, about his own revelations, though he says it's very silly to do so and that there's nothing to be gained by him or them in doing so, because boasting only takes our eyes off of Christ and puts them onto ourselves. But in hopes of maybe drawing conviction, bringing conviction to them for their shallowness and to alert them of the danger of these megalomaniacs, he's going to indulge a little bit. So this is what he does. Look at verses 2 through 4. Now, I want you to feel his hesitancy here. He says, I know a man in Christ who 14 years ago was caught up into the third heaven. And this man was caught up, whether he was in the body or out of the body, I don't know. God knows. But he heard things which cannot be told, which man may not utter. Now, Paul's saying that 14 years ago, this was even before the church in Corinth was planted, Paul had this wonderful, deeply personal experience, which until now has been quietly hidden away in Paul's memories. Paul was taken up into heaven, paradise, the abode of God. Paul says that when he was there, he saw things and he heard things which were only for him to hear and see. Another reason why, of course, he was so hesitant. And so he recounts this to say, if I'm gonna boast at all, it's going to be about the guy 14 years ago that had this experience, that he says this in verse 6, the guy that had this experience. But he wants this church to see how foolish it really is to boast. So in verses 5 to 6, he's really quick to say, now listen, I don't want you to know me by my experiences. I don't want you to know me by what happened to me 14 years ago or my supposed godliness in front of you. I want you to know me by my weakness. Never once has Paul mentioned this experience to them. Never once has he used this experience, like I would be tempted to draw attention to the truth of the gospel. He knows that the gospel is the power of God unto salvation, and it's the gospel alone that will change a soul, that will change a life. And so Paul says, I just want you to know that my ministry has only been marked by weakness. That is the only platform from which I will preach the gospel. Only from weakness will man be made small enough so that Christ can be made much of. Now, this is very instructive for all of us, whether or not you've had a visit to the third heaven or not. Every one of us understands that the propensity is there in our hearts to exalt ourselves. And my, we live in a culture, don't we? That's like a petri dish for hubris, for arrogant pride, for self-elevation. Our
Our culture is directly opposite to what Paul is talking about here. There are platforms of every kind available to us for us to exalt ourselves from, platforms that beckon us to come and to make much of ourselves. For example, any one of us who uses, Joe mentioned it, Facebook, social media, you understand this temptation. Even the most humble among us gets a little thrill when someone, maybe that we hardly know, likes us. Someone that we hardly know thinks that we're great. And so we're tempted, aren't we, to post these blemish-free, filtered selfies of ourselves with inspirational quotes to show how really humble we are. We're tempted, aren't we, to put witty words of wisdom or humor and share them in hopes that someone will actually like it. And all the while, unwittingly, down deep in our hearts, we're actually just inflating. We're just puffing up our egos. We're boosting our self-esteem. We're trying to cover up anything in us that might appear weak. It's a far cry from Paul's attitude here. It's a far cry from the apostle who says, I don't want you to see anything more in me than what you see with your eyes. Just last week, Aaron and I were having our staff meeting at Starbucks, and there was this lady there, and she was sitting quite close to us. And if you know Aaron, of course you know Aaron struck up a conversation with this woman while we were having our staff meeting. We did not finish the staff meeting that day because of that conversation. However, we had a chance to share the gospel, so it was all worth it. But there was this woman sitting there, and this woman looked rough by her appearance. She had baggy clothes on, and some of her parts of her shirt were ripped near her sleeves. And I've seen her there quite a bit, actually. And we were talking to this woman, and several times throughout the conversation, she said to us, I'm surprised you're talking to me. I'm shocked that you're talking to me. Of course, we told her that we were pastors in this church and we were Christians. And we kept going on, and she kept sharing her story, and her story matched her appearance, and she had a very, very rough life. And so finally we said, why are you so surprised that we're talking to you? And she said, well, because you're pastors. Because you're Christians. She went on to tell us about how she has had really hard experiences in a local church where she was cast away from a local church because of her appearance. You see, she assumed that because we were good Christians, by our appearance, by the way we carried ourselves, by the way we spoke to her, that we would have nothing to say to her. Alistair Begg preached a sermon on this text. I encourage you to listen to it. And he says it more bluntly. He says, the pressure is on us constantly to appear very strong and have everything under control. What Paul is saying here about weakness is the very antithesis of 21st century evangelicalism, and it is one of the reasons we have so little to say to a suffering community. To be met head on by this great triumphalistic mass of humanity walking out of the average evangelical church, carrying fat Bibles with fat smug faces, we offer no prospect for those who know themselves to be the least and the last and the left out. And they're saying, there's no real point in me approaching these individuals because clearly they know nothing of what I know. Gets here, doesn't it? Friends, if our posture, if the way we carry ourselves as Christians makes us irrelevant to the world that's out there, our gospel loses its power. Is there anything wrong with social media? Absolutely not. It's a great tool. It's a great means of staying in touch with people that we haven't seen for a while. But if social media or anything else that's used as a platform for our boasting takes over, and it's a platform for us, we will have nothing to say. We will have nothing to say to people who know themselves to be the least and the last and the left out. Friends, Paul is saying that we are weak people. He's admitting he's a weak person. We are weak people. We're needy people. The gospel has come to us because we're weak people. And the gospel that saved us way back there in the beginning, the gospel that we proclaim, is the same one that still needs to save us today because of how truly weak we really are. Now, we may not have had Paul's experience into the third heaven, but this text ought to make us consider, before we go on, what are our blind spots? What are those patterns in our lives that we've developed that tend to lead to self-exaltation? What are those character qualities in us that we rely on? What are the skill sets that we have? What are the past accomplishments that we're tempted to rely on to save us? Maybe it's success at work. Maybe we've had a really good job. Maybe it's the fact that we believe ourselves to be pretty decent parents and we're able to keep a pretty clean house. And in all of our relationships, everyone thinks well of us. Whatever those things are, Paul's going to show us that those areas are areas that God will target in order to humble us to the place where he can use us. And that's what we're going to go on to. Point number two is Paul's affliction. Paul now switches unquestionably to the first person in verse 7. And he is going to show us God's greater purpose for giving him this experience that he had years ago. Opposite what the false teachers are saying, because of the weakness of Paul's flesh, he says that his experience became an opportunity for pride. He says that twice in verse 7. Apparently, after Paul had this revelation, he would think back, and rightly so, but he would think back on that experience that the Lord gave him. But instead of it being a source of joy and a source of comfort and a source of praise to the Lord, inside of his heart, he began to see this temptation to be conceited. The sin in his flesh, mixed with the past experiences that he's had and all of his accolades that he lists in Philippians 3 maybe, and the different ways that his ministry has been successful, is tempted to create this potion in his heart and his mind to exalt himself. And so, because of the propensity in his heart to become elated, he says in verse 7b that a thorn was given to me, a messenger of Satan to harass me, to keep me from being conceited. Now, there's no end to scholarly speculation as to what that thorn was. Feel free to read all the commentaries. Nobody can really give an answer. All we can really see is what Paul tells us here. A thorn, the word Paul uses, is a pointed thing. Something that causes pain. Because it's in his flesh, it very well could have meant a bodily affliction. Or at least it had physical side effects in his body. High blood pressure, anxiety, whatever it was. And since he calls it a messenger of Satan, it's very likely that whatever this was tormented his mind, his emotions. It whispered thoughts in his ear. Torment is a really good word because this thorn harassed him, literally beat him up, battered him, slapped him around. Paul uses a word that's in the present tense, so that means it was persistent. It kept on, so persistent, in fact, Paul remembered three separate occasions where he stopped and got on his knees and bowed down to God and asked him, please take this thing away from me. Paul asked God three times, this thing is hindering my life. This thing is hindering my ministry. And so he begged for its removal. Whatever it was, we don't know. I think it's important to see something profound here, but simple. The thorn was given to Paul by God himself, even though a messenger of Satan is the delivery boy. Of course, we know this is true in the immediate sense because it's God to whom he goes and begs with him to pleads with him to remove this thorn. But if you understand a little bit about the storyline of Scripture as Paul did, Paul knows that God is the one who ordains all events. Isaiah says in the 46th chapter that God has declared the end from the beginning. And if that's the case, Paul knows, then God is going to use devils and demons and Satan to accomplish his purposes in the world. All you got to do is read the story of Job to know what that means, what that looks like. See, friends, God knows just what his sons and daughters need. Long before we can see it rising up in our hearts, God sees the sin coming. And that sin has a tendency to shrink God down to a place where we belong and to raise ourselves up to a place where he belongs. Left unchecked, that sin eventually will dethrone God from the heart of man. So in his love, God sent Paul a thorn to harass him, to beat him up, to batter him, to expose his pride. But I think there's a deeper theological reason still why God gave Paul this thorn, and it's the reason that transformed Paul's perspective on the thorn. Back home in Wilmington, Michelle and I just bought our first house there. We hope to be in it a long time. And after we bought the house a couple of weeks later, I went outside one evening onto the back deck and a porch, and I looked in the yard, and I saw some of my kids' toys in the yard, as they often are. And so I stepped out onto the grass, not thinking that that would be a problem if I was barefoot. And so as soon as I put my right foot down, I felt a searing pain searing through the bottom of my foot. And so immediately I turned around and staggered back into the house, hobbled into the first chair I could find, and I turned my foot over, and there were about 5 or 6 little small black burrs or thorns lodged into my skin. So I began to remove those thorns, cursing in a Christian way. And after the last one was removed, I hobbled upstairs and with every step was reminded of my run-in with burrweed or whatever it was that was in my lawn. That's a funny illustration, but it illustrates the effect that this thorn had in Paul. It forced Paul to stop. It forced him to sit down, cause him to seize up. And if it was God who supplied the thorn to Paul, he graciously supplied it to him, not just to expose his pride, but to make him aware of how weak he really was. See, Paul's just like the Roman general. We are just like the Roman general. We have that propensity, especially as we look at all of our success in life and in ministry. But even the great apostle needed a messenger to come alongside him on his chariot, so to speak, and remind him of his limitations. Hominem te memento, Paul. Remember that you are a man. Friends, every one of us, humble as we may be, sit here this morning with that stuff way down in there. This sin of pride is the same one that's been imprisoning mankind since the garden. Each of us, according to Romans 1, have a natural bent to glorify ourselves above God. And brothers and sisters, though the blood of Jesus, praise his name, delivers us from the sin that pride is, we still carry around in our bodies as he transforms us from one degree of glory to the next. We still carry around that sin in our bodies, tempted to glorify ourselves, and that will be there until we reach glory. So in his kindness, and in his grace, and in his mercy, The Lord knows just what kind of thorn to give to his child. He knows just what kind of circumstance will stop us in our tracks and force us to go to him. Let's examine ourselves. Let's let this text be a cause to examine ourselves. Why are we beating? What is beating us up? What is harassing us? What is causing us pain and suffering? Are we constantly being made aware of our shortcomings? Does it feel like every time we start to get ahead in this world, that whispering voice comes back into our ear and says, "You are a failure"? Do we find ourselves saying, "I can't believe I did that again. What's wrong with me? I can't believe I lashed out again in anger to my children. I can't believe I clicked one too many times and ended up on that website again." Or maybe we can't point to a specific sin right now, but we do feel anxious quite a bit. We feel anxiety in our hearts, and so with a little reflection, we see our lives are just so busy. And we're just going around trying to fix this problem and that problem and everybody else's problem. It's no wonder we're exhausted. We weren't meant to be our savior. We weren't meant to be anybody else's savior. So we walk around depressed, and we walk around frustrated, and we walk around angry, and we're trying to snap out of it, and we're trying to reorganize our lives, and we're switching this around and that around, and we're blaming everybody else or ourselves for the situation that we are in, when all the while, the source behind the thorn is our gracious God. And he's given it to us so that we would plead with God. Cry out to him. God, friends, sees the things in us that keep us from seeing that Jesus is our only Savior. He knows what we need to turn our eyes to him. He knows just what your thorn is to remind you of your mortality. And he shows it to you not to heap condemnation on us, no, but to show that Jesus alone can save. And that's what Paul concludes. Point number three, Paul's conclusion, verses 9 and 10. Finally, after a long season of unanswered prayer, God gives Paul his answer. I don't know if it came in the form of a vision or that he spoke it into Paul's spirit, but the answer is clear. "But he said to me, 'My grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness.'" Now that phrase, "he said to me," is in a tense that would show that what he's saying is true all the time. It's in the perfect tense. It's true all the time. I don't know if your Bibles have red letters there or not. People have debated, is it Jesus saying this? But the Lord comes to Paul, and in his kindness and in his grace, whispers to Paul in his ear an answer. He says, "Paul, I hear your prayer. I see that you're suffering. But my son, what you need is not for me to make your life easier. What you need is not for me to deliver you from pain and suffering. What you need is not for me to give you just enough so that you can hold on until your next spiritual mountaintop. No, Paul, what you need now, and what you needed yesterday, and what you're going to need tomorrow until I come again, is my sustaining grace. For Paul, when you are weakest, that's when I'm strongest in you." That's a paradox, isn't it? The paradox of the Christian life is that when we are weakest, we are strongest in Christ. This word weakness is used here four times over and over again. What's your weakness? This word can mean physical limitations. It can mean inability, infirmity. But more often, this word means an inability to function as effectively as desired. Inability to function as effectively as desired. It's a feeling of inadequacy. It's a sense of helplessness. Paul's thorn, although very painful, also produced the realization that was more painful than the thorn. I am truly inadequate. And so here comes Jesus along, and he gives him a revelation that's more profound than what he saw up there in the third heaven. Paul, I realize you are weak right now. But this thorn is yours. It's been given to you to show you that I can save you right there where you are weakest. Friends, God doesn't always save us from hardship. But he always, always saves us through it. He doesn't always save us from hardship, but he always saves us through it. And so look what Paul does. Seeing this revelation, he stops asking God to remove the thorn. And he comes to a happy conclusion. Verse 9b. Therefore, I will boast all the more gladly of my weaknesses, so that the power of Christ would rest upon me. See what happened? Paul is able to rejoice in the thorn when he understands the value of the thorn. This thorn has become a doorway to allow the Savior in. That's what he says when he says, the power of Christ may rest on me. The same word used in John 1:14. And the word became flesh and dwelt among us. That means make your home with. That means lodge with. That means be with. That means stay with. Paul's thorn was an opportunity for the doors to be opened wide to the other side where Jesus stood, waiting to come in and to be with him and to dine with him and to stay with him in his weakness. In closing, I want to tell you a story about a different Patton. John Patton. Some of you may be familiar with him. John Piper talks about him all the time, and you probably have even heard this exact story if you listen to John Piper. But John Patton was a 19th century Scottish missionary to the islands of the New Hebrides, South Pacific. Today it's known as Vanuatu. And he was one of the first in the mid-1800s to go to the island from anywhere in the world, with the gospel. So when he arrived there with his wife, went to the island of Tanna in 1858, and his wife and he were almost instantly faced with opposition from the natives who were cannibals. Actually, the couple of guys that went before him were killed and eaten within minutes of their arrival. John, the next year, lost his wife after the birth of their son. A few weeks later, he lost his son from the fever. The next 4 years, John served alone, making small progress, making small inroads, but mainly facing resistance. John could say that he had a thorn. You know, it was one night that John recounts in his autobiography when he was running from angry native islanders who somehow got muskets into their hands, chasing him, where he discovered the truth of 2 Corinthians chapter 12. I'm going to read his account to you. He says, I climbed into the tree, hiding, and was left there alone in the bush. The hours I spent there live all before me, as if it were but of yesterday. I heard the frequent discharging of muskets and the yells of the savages. Yet I sat there among the branches as safe in the arms of Jesus. Never in all my sorrows did my Lord draw nearer to me and speak more soothingly in my soul than when the moonlight flickered among these chestnut leaves and the night air played on my throbbing brow as I told all my heart to Jesus. Alone, he says, yet not alone. If it be to glorify my God, I will not grudge to spend many nights alone in such a tree, to feel again my Savior's spiritual presence, to enjoy his consoling fellowship. If thus thrown back upon your own soul, alone, he exhorts, all alone, in the midnight, in the bush, in the very embrace of death itself, have you a friend that will not fail you then? Perhaps none of us will be called upon to go and preach the gospel to cannibals. But today, 85% of Vanuatu claims to be Christian because of the life and ministry of a weak man who had many thorns in his flesh and yet also knew who his Savior was in the midst of his suffering. This is the purpose of your thorn. Let's pray. Lord, now, would you take your word and press it down deep into our souls. Give us the power of the Holy Spirit to believe what it says and to hold on while we are being afflicted with whatever the affliction is. Help us to see that your grace is enough. There is nothing else that we need right now. Thank you, Jesus, that because of your death on the cross, you have become Emmanuel, God with us. And you never left. You've sent your Spirit, and now you're in us by him. And you simply want us, your children, to look up and to see that he is the friend that sticks closer than a brother, even closer than the thorns that you give us. Teach us, I pray, in Jesus' name.
And the prayer team can go ahead and make their way forward if you're serving in that capacity this month. We want to spend some time praying together. If his grace is sufficient for us in all of our weakness, and his power is made perfect in our weakness, and we believe that it is because we believe God's word this morning, then let us take to heart as well the words of Hebrews chapter 4, verse 16. It says, let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. And so I just believe this morning in response to God's word, I know that there are those here who are going through hard times. There's just thorns that you are experiencing. I believe God is just reminding us again not to hold on and strive in our own strength, but that hardness, those thorns are intended, are designed by a good and loving God that we might draw near to him, to his throne of grace, to find his grace in time of need. And so if you're here this morning, a couple categories, actually. One is just that life is just hard. There are just circumstances. There are thorns. You feel it. It could be a bodily affliction, a recent diagnosis. It could be relationships. It could just, there are just things you say, yeah, that's like something stuck in my foot. It's a thorn, and God, I need your grace to walk through that. And then I think maybe there are others here as well. I think as Joshua was preaching God's word, there was just this fresh conviction that, Lord, I am holding on to my own strength, and I am wrestling with you because I don't like feeling weak. I don't like feeling inadequate. And if that's you this morning, there's a fresh sense of conviction. I believe God, that's God's invitation to come and to respond. Say, I know you, where he says to you, I know you don't like it, but it's good. And in that weakness, you can find my strength and my grace. And so if that's you, just sort of that conviction, I believe God would invite you to come. We want to pray. And so we want to pray. I know Paul prayed 3 times, Lord, take it away. And I believe it's fine at times to ask God, have mercy. Lord, take it away. Maybe in due course, in God's perfect timing, that is exactly the answer he will have for you. But in the meantime, let us come, let us find the grace that he promises to give us, a grace that is sufficient in our weakness. And so if that's you in any way, shape, form, or fashion this morning, please come in just a moment as we close. Let's pray for and with one another in those regards. Please receive the benediction this morning. In all of your weaknesses this week, may it be an occasion to trust in and rely upon the all-sufficient grace of Christ. May his power be made perfect in your weakness. And so, Lord, we ask together, may we know your strength. We ask in Christ's name. Amen. Amen. Joshua, thank you for serving us this morning. We will continue to pray for you. Please thank those who are serving downstairs in children's ministry. Love you all. We will see you next week as we begin our series in the book of Galatians. And if you are here, if you would like prayer, please come now. Let's pray. For those of you who are not receiving prayer, maybe just take our conversations to the back of the auditorium, out into the lobby, so that we're not distracting what's happening here this morning. See you all next week.